Continuing with this last part of the message of Revelation, he started off talking about with the Christians to remain faithful in the face of persecutions. He talked about what the Christians were facing, the enemies that they were facing, the beast, the sea beast, land beast, sea beast, the dragon, and the harlot. And now we're getting into the section where the destruction of Christ's enemies, wanting the Christians to understand that ultimately they will not be victorious, that is, the enemies of Christ. They will not be victorious, but they will be defeated. And that's what we're seeing, is we're seeing the defeat of the enemies of Christ, the enemies of the Christians. And that's what's being emphasized. And when we get into chapter 20, the emphasis is on that final enemy being defeated, which will be Satan. But we've been dealing last week with the harlot. We'll kind of start with the harlot, but we'll progress to the last beast, two beasts at the end of chapter 19. Chapter 20 then will be the defeat of Satan. And then we'll get into, at the end of chapter 20 through 21 and 22, the final reward, the final victory of remaining faithful, which is a home in heaven with Christ up for all eternity. All right? So, continuing with this idea. Well, most of the enemies of Christ are defeated, and time has come to end the chance for repentance. Let's get in with the chapter itself. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Who is possibly this? Have we seen this multitude before? Have we seen a multitude before? Where have we seen that multitude at? Yeah, we've seen that multitude in chapter 7 and chapter 14. And where were they at? Before the throne. And where is this coming? It's probably the same multitude that we've already seen. And I'll have more to say about this multitude next week as to who possibly it is. But it's probably the great multitude from chapter 7. And what are they attributing to God here? This chapter is really a chapter on praise and devotion to God in Christ in chapter 19 as we get to the defeat of the last of the two beasts. But what are they attributing to God here? What's that?
Truth and righteousness.
Truth, righteousness.
His judgment.
His judgment.
His triumph over evil.
Triumph over evil. So salvation, glory, and honor are attributed to him. Who wanted to receive all the glory and honor at that time period in the world? Who wanted to receive it? I know God deserves it, but who wanted to, and I'm not talking about the Roman government. In this case, how is the Roman, not the government, but yeah, the Roman government, but also the harlot. Kind of interesting. That as I was looking over this, you know, it is my practice to, in the mornings, read the news online.
Salvation, glory,
oh,
honor.
Yeah, God
persecuted.
Wanted it. Yeah,
persecuted,
yeah.
Christians wanted
who
that.
Who wanted to receive the glory and honor, not God? But I mean, he deserved it, but who wanted it in the world? And that would have been the Roman Empire that wanted it. It's kind of interesting to note, there was an article, and I printed it off and saved it, I'll probably use it sometime, that right now in China and in Cuba, this is actually the case as well, in China specifically, they were talking about it, that the government is trying very hard to find all the house churches, which is where Christians meet. They don't have buildings, so they meet in homes. And they're making an ultimatum to those folks. If they find one of those groups, you either worship the government or we're going to re-educate you. Happening right now in China and in Cuba. They passed laws. This is the case. And China's actively going after it. And as I was thinking, reading this article, I was thinking about the Christians that are over in China. There are quite a few. And what they're going to be facing and what they have faced. But then I started to think about this part right here, too. That's any earthly government. Over the course of time, that government usually wants to start to receive the praise. Are we starting to see that within our own country today? Yes, we are. It's not as bad as China right now, But you start to see the beginnings of it. So it's just it just kind of was interesting to me. But the great multitude, though, attributes it to God because he is the one that deserves it. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. There's a point of emphasis in this verse I want to point out to you. He and his. He and his. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. He deserves all of this. He deserves the glory. He deserves the honor. He deserves the praise, not the Roman Empire. Also, just kind of reminding as we continue through this, that Romans 12:18, we're not to take vengeance into our own hands. He will do it. But that vengeance sometimes comes when? In his time, not in our time. You know, in his time, not in our time. And that's hard to wait for it. And it may be that his vengeance will come after what? We die. We may never see it. But we can be assured of one thing. And what is that one thing? It will come. It will come. We can be assured of that. And so we wait in his time. And here's a great example to show that God does indeed get his vengeance. And he will receive the glory and power and honor. And again, this is heaven's view of Rome, very different from the world's view of Rome, which we saw earlier in the last chapter. And again, they said, "Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever." Now, this is not literal, but this is symbolic, just like everything else in the book of Revelation. This is symbolic. And what we see is that Rome, the nation of Rome, the empire of Rome, is going to be an example for all people, for all empires down through the centuries. National empires don't last forever. It may seem like a long time in the world's eyes, especially as it's existing. I'm sure those that lived in the Roman Empire at that time thought that Rome was never going to end. It was the most powerful nation in the world. A couple thousand years later, what is Rome? What is the Empire of Rome, basically? A note in the history books. And that's it. It's not around anymore. A couple thousand years, if the world's still in existence, I just speculate that the nation of the Empire of America is going to be a note in the history books. It will not be around any longer. What empire will be around, though? The church, God's empire. Daniel. We saw that and we still see that today. In the Old Testament, the relationship of God to his people often was referred to by the husband and wife relationship. This is kind of a lead-in to where we're about to get into over the next several verses. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. And so here in just a second, in the next several verses, we're going to see the relationship being pictured as a husband and wife. And as I said, Rome is a warning for all nations. All right. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, Alleluia." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as a sound of many waters, and as a sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." What a great celebration is taking place. Because the Lamb had a bride who did not stain herself with the evil of the beast and the world. We've already talked a lot, and we'll talk here in just a little bit as well, about the idea of materialism and worldliness, because that's one of the emphases in the book of Revelation. It's a warning to the Christians, and it stands as a warning for us today as well to stay away from worldliness and materialism, and it's a difficult thing to do. It's a difficult thing to do. And so the question must always be asked, have we stained ourselves with the world and its desires, its wants, and its goals? If we have, we're not worthy to be a part of the wife of Christ. And that's the warning here. Stay away. Stay away. And each of us are going to have to answer for that one day as we stand before our God. Any other comments about these verses? Powerful verses here. And again, it's the idea that we saw earlier in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and 7 and 14 and now again in 19.
I was just going to say, you know, we look at the governments and the propaganda and the things that they teach is important. As you say, they are the world and they're trying to pull you to them. You know, we're supposed to be pulled to God. As you look at what they teach you from the time you're born, you know, all throughout your life with propaganda commercials, you know, just the stuff that they give, and they do think they are your God. We should be thankful to the government, which we should be thankful in some cases to the government, but all things come from God, and that's what the government doesn't always see. Yeah. And, you know, you look at our own country, Christians are starting to feel that a little bit where, you know, we've heard presidents.
Hold on to that thought. I'm going to talk about that in just a second.
All right. Hold on to that thought, because this chapter deals with that as well. All right? And I didn't mean to cut you off. It's just that we're going to talk about that. Jim?
We briefly mentioned about us being the bride. And I think that you can build upon that about how that a bride needs to be cleansed and holy and prepared for her groom. And so there's a lot that needs to go into our preparation. You know, not just staying away from the things of this world, not participating, but cleansing ourselves and being prepared for his return.
Yep. And that's the next verse. Look at verse 8. It's a good segue into verse 8. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the what? What is the fine linen? The righteous acts of the saints. You know, to be clothed in fine linen is what we want. But how do you accomplish that? By what you do. And so each of us on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, need to look back over the day, at the close of the day, at the close of the week, and ask ourselves, what this past week separates me from the world? What were the acts, the words, the things, the thoughts, the things that I did that demonstrated? What were the righteous acts that I've done this week? How many? Now, there's not a number we're trying to achieve. But according to this verse, that's what this fine linen is. It's our lifestyle. It's who we are and what we do. And so we have to ask ourselves on a regular basis, have people been able to look at me and listen to me and realize that I am different? Or am I like everybody else? That's the question. And that's what this verse is saying. And that's the challenge as God's people. Because the church is bright, clean, and pure, and that's us. And as we cannot become entangled with worldliness, we cannot become entangled with Rome. Yeah, Duke?
Well, that same line, I think it's important to notify the word hallelujah. It's only found I think three or four times here in Revelation 19. There's nowhere else in the New Testament. And the only other place it's found is in Psalms, the latter part of Psalms, with 104. Hallelujah means praise ye Jehovah. So what do we do to our lives? Every day, every hour, in house, out house, in the work, in the field, in the school, we praise ye Jehovah, and I think that's what you've just been talking about.
Yeah, and it's got to be demonstrated. It's just not verbally spoken, but it has to be demonstrated in our actions. Jim, do you have a comment?
Well, I was just going to look at Ephesians chapter 5, talk about the church is to be pure and holy, where Jesus Christ wants to present the church to himself, a glorious church, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. And so that's exactly what you're emphasizing.
Yeah, yeah. Very good. And again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. We've talked about this a lot over the past several weeks, but I'm just going to mention it in this one slide. I do have another point I'm going to make here in just a few moments, though. And that is this: the theme, one of the major themes of Revelation and the warning is to the Christians of the first century and to us is on materialism. Materialism cannot be sought after by God's people. What is it you're seeking after? What does your life demonstrate you are seeking after and you want? You compare chapter 18 and verse 16, which I have there to the right, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls," talking about Rome and the harlot and materialism and worldliness. You take a look at the way the two are portrayed, the Lamb's wife, the church, and then worldliness and materialism. Appearance is not important, but how much money, time, worry, and effort are spent on appearance, comfort, and the material by Christians? I just kind of throw that out there to think about for yourself. How much money are you spending on appearance, comfort, and the material? Now, I'm not saying we need to live in a shack and we need to dress like hobos like you see on the side. You know, I was, yesterday we went shopping and there were some of those veterans asking for money. And I'm thinking that's not, and this came into my mind as I was thinking about what I'm going to talk about today. And I'm thinking that's not what I'm saying we need to be looking like. There's nothing wrong with looking nice. There's nothing wrong with having a nice house. But comparatively speaking, how much do we spend on that sort of thing, and how much are we spending on Christ? When was the last time you made a sacrifice financially for Jesus Christ? Have you ever? Or are we like those folks that are putting into the treasury that Jesus sat and watched before the woman with her two mites put in, that were giving out of their wealth, out of their abundance? It did, you know, what that means is it didn't hurt them. They didn't even think about it. They just put it in, and it never, it was just that much they had, and they might have been giving a lot, but they had a whole lot more. They were not making a sacrifice. They were not, it was not hurting them. I have the feeling it did hurt Christ on the cross. Have we ever hurt for Jesus Christ? Financially. With our time. Just kind of throw that out there for you to think about. Our concern needs to be how we look before our God, not how we look before the world. And then functionality versus appearance. The things that we possess. We possess them because of functionality, or do we have them because of the appearance that it gives to the world? That's it on that. We won't talk about that again, at least not in this class. Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." This is one of the seven Beatitudes that we've seen. The point: many are invited and attendance is the point. Many are called, but few answer. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage feast of the Lamb. And I think this, you know, is going back to Matthew chapter 22. When it says there, "But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he said, and he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" And notice verse 14 and how it ends. "For many are called, but few are chosen." That's talking about Christians. That's talking about the church, brethren. Many are called, but few are chosen. Why are few chosen? They were not willing to come, made light of it, and went their ways, doing their things. "Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Why are few chosen? Well, there's not a lot of righteous acts for a lot of Christians today. And I fell to his feet to worship him, but he said, see that you do it not. And this is the second time he did this, that I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of the prophecy. You know, this is the second time this happened for John, isn't it? To where he worshiped an angel. Why? This is my question. Every time I go through this book, I think to myself when I get to this verse, why would he? This is the second time. Why do you think that's the case?
So, I mean, he probably mistaken the angel for a person of God, which angel is a person of God in this case.
Okay.
So out of respect, and out of probably fear, because I saw a person with wings, you know, flying up to me, and I'd probably be a little bit intimidated as well.
Okay.
Anyone else have any ideas on that? Yeah, go ahead, Jeff.
Kind of add to what he said. I mean, that was a culture where if you didn't show respect like that, you died.
Okay.
So this understanding, I guess we could, you know, sharpshoot it from 2,000 years later. But at the time, I mean, we don't live in that culture today where someone from the government or someone higher than us comes in. And maybe that's just the way, but I look at it as kind of like a fear thing. And
okay.
If I do this, at least I'm trying to show respect. And then, you know, I didn't argue with him. He corrected it. But I think, you know, we don't live in that culture. Whereas other cultures in the world today, if that happened today, we're almost flipping about it.
Like, okay.
Whatever.
So there is a difference between respect and worship.
Yes, I agree.
And I would just suggest that might be what we need to remember with government and people in high positions as well. Very good. Next verse. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Who is this? This is Christ. And here in a little bit, we're going to see that his robe has what on it? It's dipped in what? It's dipped in blood, the blood of his enemies. Now let's just talk for a few moments about the view of Christ in the world today. How is Christ viewed in the world today?
He loves everybody.
He accepts everybody. Is that not the view of Jesus today? Did he accept everybody in the first century? That's exactly right. But this is the picture. Why is he coming back? Because he's about to take vengeance on those that were not following him. This is not the view of Jesus today. This is not the view of Jesus today. And I want to talk.
You look at Jesus, and he taught more about hell than any other subject probably he did. Talked about.
Well, actually, he taught one in every three verses in the New Testament deal with wealth, money. But he did talk a lot about hell, that is for sure. This can't be the second coming of Christ. When you compare it to Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, you see that there's a difference here between the two. But I want to talk for just a few moments about how the world views Jesus today. Have you seen this advertisement? He gets us. He gets us. It's on commercials. It came out on the Super Bowl. And I was sitting there and I was watching this, and I said to myself, that's an interesting commercial. Had never seen this before, nor have I seen this idea. But it seems kind of good, doesn't it? I mean, you look at the message and what's being said right now, and it seems kind of, you know, well, I can't disagree with what's being said. Does he understand us? Is there passages in the New Testament that deal with he understands us? Absolutely. Book of Hebrews. He can be touched with our infirmities. Why? Because he suffered them. That's what makes him the perfect high priest for us. He understands us. Right? He understands us. So I did a little research on this. It's part of a well-funded campaign that is just getting started. You're going to see a lot more of this. Anybody know who this is funded by? Nope. That's a good guess. Actually, just the opposite. The owner of Hobby Lobby. Anybody know anything about him? He's very religious, and he puts a lot of money into religious activities. He's actually spending, like, I think I read about close to $1 billion on this advertisement campaign. And the advertisements are part of an effort to shift away from the negative public perception of Christians. Now, notice, this is their own words. I went right to their website, and I read it, and I copied a few. Notice how it's worded. This is an the advertisements are part of an effort to shift away from a negative public perception of Christians and towards Jesus. Says Bob, and this guy is in charge of this whole thing, this whole advertisement. He's kind of like the CEO of this advertisement. Cementia says that the campaign is attempting to appeal to groups that may have felt excluded or repelled by the church in recent years, like members of the LGBTQ, HIJK, LMNOP community, and different races and ethnicities. This is a campaign to get people to come to church. Just kind of want to read to you something, and then we'll talk about this. I may mention of this book before, where the real heretics, please stand up. And what this guy did is he went and he looked at not the writings of the first century, but the writings of the second century. So it's not God-breathed by any means. He's not a Christian. He's not a Christian. Actually, I take that back. I think he was baptized for the remission of his sins because that's what he read needs to be done. But he doesn't attend a faithful congregation. All right, and he has, what he does is he writes from the second century, Tertullian, Irenaeus, and all those writers, who were not God-breathed writers, but they had been taught at the feet of the apostles. And he talks about the church of the second century, and then he also quotes from Roman writers how they viewed Christians. It's a really interesting book in that respect. I just want to read a little section of it here. How friendship with the world ruined the church of the second century. He said there, the world wanted to be friends with the church, and the church saw no harm in reciprocating. However, the world's friendship had a disastrous effect on the church. As Constantine, and he's talking about Constantine making Christianity the national religion of the Roman Empire. This is the time period that he's dealing with. As Constantine began passing laws to Christianize Roman society, the distinction between Christians and non-Christians became blurred. In the past, there had been little to attract anyone to the church other than a genuine faith in God. But now that Christianity was socially rewarding, people began flocking into the church in hordes. Before long, the name Christian no longer stood for a holy lifestyle. It merely indicated that a person gave mental assent to a particular creed. One of the immediate effects on the church's friendship with the world was that it began adopting the world's methods. This was inevitable because the world can't do things God's way. To do things God's way requires God's power and in accepting His word. And mobs of unregenerated people using the name Christian don't have God's power, nor do they follow God's word. What's he saying? And again, he's not he might have been baptized, but he's not a faithful Christian. But what is he saying? It became diluted. They started to accept things.
Both sides, unfortunately, get it wrong a lot of the time. And so our righteousness must be perfect by God's righteousness. And you see Jesus allowing people to come as they were. We have the song, Just As I Am. And that's the thing. If we got a blue-haired person wearing an LGBT shirt coming in the building, we need to treat them with respect and niceness. And Jesus, even by his own people, got in trouble for hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. He would allow prostitutes to come to him, but he didn't excuse their behavior.
That's exactly right.
And that's
right.
The problem here is that it's not that we hate those people. It's just we don't think that that's the appropriate behavior. We have to always remember that their soul is valuable. And then, but once they do come and are baptized,
Now they have, there's some changes that have to be made before that. And so that has to be addressed as well. I'm not saying we put that on the rug.
Yeah.
But I think that's where they get it wrong, is that, oh, well, Jesus accepted prostitutes and tax collectors. Absolutely. But they didn't get to remain doing those things.
Yeah.
Whereas the modern interpretation is, oh, just keep
He gets us. He understands us. He accepts us the way we are. Yeah. Yeah. But what does he want us to do, though? Repent and change. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. But too many in the world today that we're, it's just interesting. And I look around at the church in the United States of America. There's a change. You always see a part of society creep in to the church. And there were once faithful congregations that I would have called faithful congregations. I don't now. I call them erring. That have women serving in the worship service. Preaching. That accept, for whatever reason, for they accept whoever the way they are without making changes.
Sinners into the building where they could hear the word, because outside the world they're not hearing this.
That's right. But you have to make the change. I just kind of throw that out for you here, because I think that's what we're dealing with here. This is not the view of Jesus in the world's eyes. He judges and makes war. We see his name, verse 16. And he was has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, no doubt about it. He comes to conquer all those who destroy his kingdom. And it says there, faithful and true his name is his name, denotes his character. He is God's faithful and true witness. And this next description is not the description of Jesus in the world's eyes. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He is able to penetrate. He sees, he knows, he understands the truth of a situation. The diadems, symbol of royalty. Notice the sea beast has 10, Satan has 7, but Christ has many. Unrevealed name. Why stress this? Well, I think it's to stress the ultimate mystery and understanding of his true nature. The world just cannot grasp it. Christians can. So this all pictures Christ more than an easygoing, all-loving God. The Stay Puft Man, if you've ever watched the Ghostbusters. This big marshmallowy guy. This is not Jesus Christ. This is not the Heavenly Father. Who he is this right here. He is both. He is a God of love. Jesus came to and died for everybody, but he expects something from everybody. And that's repentance, and that's submission to his will. Someone who will accept anyone. We must understand that his whole and his complete nature, just not a part of his nature, is what so many in the world want to do. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Notice here that, this is the blood of his enemy. And I don't think you want to be his enemy. What we're going to see here, you don't want to be his enemy. You want to be on his side, because he will not lose. He will be victorious. And Christ's description everywhere in the book is one of power, might, and victory. And as I said, the blood's probably those of his enemy as he is destroying and conquering his enemy. Comments here. I'm just moving right along. But any comments? Yeah, go ahead, Jim. Yeah.
Keep it in the context of what we're discussing in its full context. He is the Avenger.
Yep.
And so not only is he the Avenger, but he is the Avenger of sin. So, you know, a lot of times people have a difficulty understanding what we're discussing, because how can God be so vengeful? Well, he's avenging sin and the actions of it. Now, he loves us, he died for us, and that at the same time, as the comment was made, it's our job to not be the judge as he is, but judge by according to his word, not only in our lives, but with others as well. Because who in this room, who in this world can cast the first stone?
Yeah. Actually, one person could have been.
But in this room, in this world, at this current time.
But he didn't, yeah. And we can't.
We cannot. Right. He is the avenger. So he is only the capability of making that a vengeance.
Yep. Very good. Anyone else? Oh, we got several hands. Mike and then John.
A lot of the issue, too, is the fact the not being able to recognize sin as sin, right? Because I was listening to an atheist apologist the other day, and that's what he was saying is, well, we don't see it as sin. And therein lies the problem, right? And so, but ironically, every atheist, if you were to ask them, they would say that there's some behavior that, most of them anyway, would say that there's some behavior that they wouldn't approve of. And so, if they're being honest, and so then if there is an objective standard, what is it? Of course, we know it's the Lord. And then if you believe in an Almighty God, then He has the ability to dictate what is and what isn't sin.
Exactly right. Very good. Done so.
John? I think a lot of people don't realize that God doesn't need our repentance, but because He loves us and He knows that it's for our benefit, that He wants us to repent. But it's for us. It's not. God is is so standalone. He doesn't need us, but He loves us and He wants us to do what's best for us.
If everybody in the world was lost, God would be no less God. If everybody in the world was saved, God would be no more God than He is. Everything that we do is for us, and everything He has done for us is for us. Jeff, very good.
As we look at the book of Revelation, I see we're making application for us today. But every time I read it, I think of the Christians in the first century who's going through this conflict. Should I worship Caesar? If I do, I deny Christ. Should I worship Christ? If I do, I deny Caesar and get in trouble with Caesar. And throughout the book, the question is answered for them, going all the way back to chapter 1. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever.
Amen.
In chapter 17, He's called Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And then chapter 19, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Their question is answered. Mm-hmm. And as you've been emphasizing, that question is answered for us today.
Yep, absolutely. Very good.
Okay. Going back to what you put up earlier with the Hobby Lobby guy. So this is what the world wants us to believe. This is what the world actually teaches. Most of the world, this is one of Satan's tools, false teaching, to make people believe that no matter what I do, I can continue in whatever lifestyle I want to live as long as I acknowledge and believe. Well, Jesus didn't say it. Exactly. So we look at the Jesus' parable, the two gates. Like you say, wide is the one that leads to destruction. Many that find it. So people don't even, they don't read the book. They don't read the Bible. They don't believe it because they think that God's going to save them no matter what they do.
Yep.
That's a problem.
And to build on what Jim was talking about, the worship. Jesus did not tell him not to worship. Again, that emphasizes that He is God, that He's not created. Created beings do not get to worship, as the angel, do not worship me. But those that were deity, those that were God, they demand worship, and they deserve worship. So there is the emphasis. There's many teach that Jesus is created. He is not created.
He is from the beginning.
I think we need to look at John, who's writing this, and he describes himself as a disciple who Jesus loves. He's very, very close to Jesus, and yet he presents this image in Revelation.
Yeah, because he understood his full nature. He understood his full nature. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. His army is pictured in garments of victory. Two suggestions have been made as to who this army is composed of. I don't know. They are heavenly beings who minister unto Jehovah and who would have come if he had called them while on the cross, Matthew 27:53. And they come with him when he comes in judgment, Matthew chapter 25. Or it could be those that are the victorious saints, chapter 3 and verse 5 and chapter 6 verses 9 and 10. They are the ones coming in judgment on this empire that persecuted and killed them. They are the ones asking, how long, O Lord, holy and true, doth thou not avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And here they could be a part of the army. Who is it is? You know, I kind of every so often go with one and then the other. Right now, today, I think it's the second one. But next time I teach the book, I reserve the right to change my mind. It may be the first group. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of wrath and wrath of Almighty God. The word of God's probably was coming out of his mouth. Others suggest it represents the powerful utterance of God with his powerful words, and worlds where the worlds were brought into existence. And with them he will bring judgment upon his enemies and the world. Could be either one. And I'm moving now because I want to start with chapter 20 next week. And there's no doubt now who we're talking about. This verse indicates to us that it's Jesus Christ. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of King and Lords of Lord of Lords. Very interesting passage here. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the captains and the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both great and small. The victory is complete. What a picture of victory. It's not the picture of the world has of God. In calling on birds to come and feed upon the flesh of his enemies, he did this in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 7 and verse 33 is just an example. The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And notice here, a lot of text is given to the beasts. But how much text is given to their defeat? Just a few verses. I find that interesting. And these are going to be the verses that you're going to see. And really, when it comes to their end, why give them very much space? Why give them much space? They were evil. They're defeated. That's all you need to know. They're ultimately going to be defeated. In none of the references is the battle actually described. Only the end results are announced. Pagan Rome and the religious concilia were not literally burned alive. This is all symbolism. It represents the fact that the persecutions waged by the emperor and the religious cult would be completely and decisively defeated. Christ and his people are pictured as victorious, and this is the main image we need to take from all of this. And here it is. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Casting the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire represents total and complete victory for Jesus Christ and for his people. These two will never rise again. They will never rise again. Now, it doesn't mean Satan won't ever have his allies, because he still has them today, and they're very similar. But the Roman Empire will never rise. Worship of the Caesars will never take place again. And that's what he's telling the Christians. Don't worry. Those that are persecuting you will never arise again. But it doesn't mean, as we're going to see in chapter 20, that Satan still doesn't have his allies, because he does. Next week, chapter 20. Thank you for your comments today.